Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy together with those of Lack Precious Faith and to celebrate our relationship with Jesus and with God and with the Holy Spirit because of the blood that was shed for us and the sacrifice that was given, and to worship and praise Him who made that plan and sent His Son to die for our sins. And so it's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's good to see some who have not been able to be with us sometimes because of health, and it's wonderful to see them to be able to be with us this morning. I'm assuming that these are working. Yes, I just wasn't there yet, Matt. Okay. When we consider the topic of authority and we hear lessons on it, it very often pertains to the work and worship of the church, and rightly so, because the work of the church and the worship of the church are equally severely abused, and the thought of authority does not always go into the practices that some Christians involve themselves in, or those who would profess to be Christians, and rightly so. We talk about command, we talk about example, we talk about necessary implication and inference on our part. We talk about generic authority. We talk about specific authority. We talk about the law of expediency. We could go on and on. We've heard several lessons in the recent past. But I want us to think about this. When we consider authority, what about morality? Does the concepts of authority, generic and specific, command, example, necessary inference, the whole fact that God has the authority and we're to appeal to Him or to submit to Him, does that have anything to do with our lives beyond this assembly? Ask yourself that question. We need to do whatever Jesus tells us to do. If He doesn't authorize it, we're to refrain from doing that. But does that just have to do with what we sing about? Does that just have to do with how we sing, that we don't have instruments up here because that's not authorized? Does it just have to do with the fact that you only raise money by free will offerings on the first day of the week of the church's members? Does that have only to do with, you know, matters of the work and worship of the church? I think that sometimes we get into this rut as Christians to think that the only thing that pertains to authority that we're involved in is the fact that we're members of a local church. And so that's how we think about authority. But what about when you leave this place and you're by yourself? You're just another person out in the world. Consider 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Sometimes you hear mothers or fathers tell their children, "Don't run at church. Don't act up in church. You sit still. We're in the house of God. You know, this is not the house of God. This is just a building where the people of God, who are the house of God, gather to worship Him." And I understand what mothers and fathers are saying when they say that. I believe that I've heard my mom use that phrase before, understanding that this is a place of worship. When you come into this building, you know that that's what this building is for, so you better start acting properly. But the Apostle Paul was not telling Timothy, these are things that have to do with when you come to the building where you assemble with the church. He was not even talking about that these are the things only that have to do with when you assemble in the assembly. That was a large part of this. You need to behave properly. This is proper worship. This is the proper structure of the church, elders, deacons, so on and so forth. And this is what you do and how you act when you assemble. That's not it, though. In Luke chapter 17, speaking to the Pharisees, when they asked about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation," Luke 17, 21 now, "nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.'" Jesus says, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." I want to tell you that when you leave this place and you're by yourself at work, you're by yourself at school, or you're by yourself at home, you're not assembled with the saints. You are not the church, because the church is a reference to the collective whole. but you sure are a member of the church still. You are a representative of Christ when you leave this place. And we read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 that Christians, whatever they say and whatever they do, must be done all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, we fall in this rut of saying, well, you look at the context. Verse 16 talks about singing. We sing in the assembly. You know what? Paul and Silas in Acts the 16th chapter, when they were in the Philippian jail, they weren't in the assembly. They were singing praises to God. You can worship outside of the assembly. There are some facets of the assembly that you cannot do, like partake of the Lord's Supper or give on the first day of the week as you've been prospered. That's a collective effort. We see that as a pattern in the Scripture. But when we consider Colossians 3 and verse 17, that's not just saying whatever you say or do as a church must be done according to the pattern. Because he continues to say, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, you obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, you obey your masters in all things as to the Lord. The church is made up of husbands and wives and children and fathers and mothers and bondservants and employees and employers. But that's not what the church is. Those are just individuals who have that occupation or that position in their life, who have given themselves over to the service of Christ, rendered themselves subservient to Christ, and the kingdom of God is within them. They are submissive wholly to God. And they're submissive to God. That rule of God is in their hearts. And that's their identity. And they come together and do things together as that collective whole, as that organism of the church. And they do things in accordance with the will of God. Hebrews chapter 8, see that you make all things according to the pattern, Moses. And that was merely a type and shadow of the things that come. We're worshiping in the true tabernacle. We are before our God, and He is in His temple. And we are worshiping Him. But I want to tell you that when you leave this place, you're still a member of the church. And the rule of God must still be in your heart. It blows my mind that you can see some Christians, even on Facebook, it's a public thing, yet because they're behind a screen, they think that, you know, they're kind of invincible. No one can really see. And you see language, you see discussion about things that are not Christ-like. And you wonder, do they understand that we're not just talking about the work and worship of the church when we're talking about authority. We're talking about the rule of God in your hearts when you leave this place. So in matters of morality, not just in matters of worship, do we understand that Christ's authority reaches beyond what we do here into what you do every second of every day? By yourself, with other Christians, at work, at school, how you run the home as a husband and a wife and a mother and a father, what you do as a child. Do we understand that? I think that sometimes we Christians can get caught up into this thought that, yeah, we've got to follow the Bible when we do things as a church, but when I leave this place, you know, morality is kind of a gray area where I've got the responsibility of making it up myself, figuring it out myself. Matt said in his prayer earlier on that we were given a pattern on how we are to live our lives. And that's very true. And that statement was very deep when you consider all its implications. That we're not supposed to just live according to the pattern here as a church, but what about when we leave this place as an individual, as a Christian, as a member of the church? How do you live your life? What is morality? Is there a standard of morality? The world would say, well, yeah, but there are different standards of morality. We Christians seem to understand the moral authority that we're going to answer to, that we are to submit ourselves to. I want to first give some attention, though, to some of these concepts that you see in the world that I'm afraid some Christians have fallen into. And sometimes we're just not thinking. And because the world around us operates in certain ways regarding morality, we tend to get caught up in that. And we become guilty of thinking that the moral authority is one of these things. There might be some things that I leave out, but I think this is fairly comprehensive regarding some concepts we see in the world today of moral authority. What is the moral authority? Is there a moral authority? A lot of times individuals appeal to their feelings, and I'm not just talking about, you know, I feel that this is right, but simply it feels good. It feels right in the sense of pleasure. And so if it's something that feels good to me, then it must be okay. And you've got this thought that God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. That gets you into a lot of trouble, because what you're doing is appealing to this concept of a moral authority in your feelings. That's not how it works, but a lot of the world thinks that way. Sometimes, sadly, Christians think that way. There is nothing new under the sun. This is how men have operated, living their lives for a long time now. In Acts the 17th chapter, we remember the Apostle Paul goes to Athens and he's going to speak to these idolaters. And it said among him were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They encountered him and asked him about what he was preaching. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You might be familiar with those terms. The Epicureans, however, specifically for this point, were followers of the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And what Epicurus believed and taught, and Epicureans believed and followed, was the fact that, or the thought that rather, that the world is merely materialistic, that they had a materialistic worldview. What is life all about? What is the essence of life? And they had the thought that there was no God. It was very atheistic in its principles, that all that there is what we see, is what we feel, is what we experience in the flesh. It's a materialistic thing. And so their thought was that the highest goal and achievement in life is to make yourself feel good, is to partake in pleasure. Do whatever makes you happy, essentially. That's the world we live in now. We've got to make sure we see the folly in such. Linsky observes in his commentary on Acts 17 and verse 18, that this was pleasure, not the duty, or not duty, was the substance of this philosophy. Pleasure, not duty. The means to attain it was called virtue, and this was a doctrine which could not produce anything but selfishness and sensuality when men put it into practice. We can see the deleterious effects that this has on society today, and that it has on the lives that are lived according to this worldview. Pleasure is the height of existence, and so whatever it takes to gain pleasure is moral because of this thought of the moral authority being merely our feelings. You think about that. Whatever it takes to attain this pleasure is called virtue. That's why individuals in the world justify stealing. They have it, but I want it. And if it brings pleasure to me, then I have the moral authority to take it from them. All about me, because it's all about this material life. I want to tell you that if we're a Christian, we're thinking about what do I do to be pleasing to God, that the Bible is completely antithetical to that concept of the moral authority being according to the feelings in a materialistic worldview. Galatians the 5th chapter in verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This verse is key. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, that's the exact opposite of the Epicurean philosophy and the materialistic worldview, that it's all about what makes me feel good. Because a lot of the things that might make us feel good in the here and the now are actually antithetical to what the Holy Spirit is instructing us to live like. And he says, this is so you do not do the things that you wish. Christianity is not merely a religion of self-neglect and keeping things from ourselves, like some of the Eastern religions are. If you make yourself hurt, if you make yourself live in misery and mundanity, that means you're more spiritual. That's not what Christianity is about. But Christianity is about denying those things that would cause you pleasure that are sinful. And so if it just feels good and if it's just going to bring us pleasure, that in and of itself has nothing to do with whether or not it's right. In fact, most of the time it means it's wrong. You live your life in a selfish way. You know, even things that aren't sinful, we read, and I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, that there will be perilous times that will come. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It doesn't mean sinful pleasure. It means they just love pleasure more than God. And that kind of a worldview is contrary to Scripture. Consider Romans chapter 8 along those same lines. And verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What's the problem with setting your mind on things of flesh? "For to be carnally minded is death," spiritual death, "but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And notice this about the carnal mindset. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It is impossible to please God if you operate on this idea that the moral authority is what makes you feel good. Because that's all that is a carnal mindset, and it's completely opposed, antithetical to the Spirit and the revelation of Christ. And so we know that the feelings that we have are false sources of authority. Some still go along those same lines and operate on this idea that the conscience is the moral standard. Why is something immoral to you, or why is something moral to you? It's because it doesn't hurt my conscience to do it, or it hurts my conscience to do it. So that's the moral standard. That's what I'm going with. That alone, simply in and of itself, that's the moral standard. I want to tell you, not even your conscience is the moral authority. God did not give your conscience to direct you in manners of life. Not simply. Not essentially, in and of itself. And there are some, even among our brethren, who have taught this, that there is an innate moral law that is ingrained within the conscience of each and every individual when they come into the world. And this is the verse they appeal to, the Gentiles and the discussion of their lives in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. When Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And what this is a consideration of is the time before the law of Christ, before Christ came, when the old law is established. And what some will say the Apostle Paul is suggesting is that the Gentiles had a law, but it was an innate moral law. You were born with this kind of knowledge, and it was according to your conscience. The conscience was your law. And if you did something against your conscience, that was sin. But as long as you were doing it in good conscience, it was not sin. And those of our brethren who have brought this up, the most notable name is Homer Haley. That's what started the whole problem back in the 90s with regard to the question of fellowship. Can we fellowship Homer Haley? He's honestly mistaken. The false doctrine that he taught was that those who are married and divorced and remarried, and they're in an adulterous marriage, but then they learn the truth and they come to God, they can stay in that adulterous marriage. They don't have to repent of that. Because, why does Homer Haley say this? Because there is an innate moral law, separate from the law of Christ, that the Gentiles were under, and that in the patriarchal dispensation extends all the way up until the law of Christ. They're not a Jew, so they're under the innate or the innate moral law. There's a problem with that. What's sin? It's a transgression of law. What law are they under? The innate moral law, the law of their conscience. Well, what are you going to tell me about that law? Where is it written in the whole Bible about this innate moral law of the conscience? There's nothing that is specifically said about such a law, and there's nothing that is in form or in letters or in any kind of substance about that law. So it becomes completely subjective. We read nothing about that. What we do read is, we don't know unless God gives us His revelation. And that's exactly the context of Romans chapter 2. Romans 1, he said, the Gentiles have sinned. But you know what, Jews? You've sinned as well. And he says this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are to judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same things." And he says in verse 3, "You think you're going to escape the judgment of God? He'll render unto you according to your deeds. Those who do good, do His will, they'll receive life. Those who do evil, who are rebellious, they'll receive condemnation. You're going to be judged just like the Gentiles." Says, you judge them and you speak ill of them, but you practice the same things that they're practicing and you're judging that they're wrong about. It says, you're a sinner too, because verse 12, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many of us sin in the law will be judged by the law. Notice, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. Jews, listen up, not just because you hear the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Here's an example, he says. The Gentiles, they don't have the law of Moses, but by nature, and this is what that word nature means, Thayer says, it is a mode of feeling and acting by which by long habit has become nature. We might call it second nature. We've learned it. It's become a habit. That's what he means. They by nature, by long formed habit, do the things in the law. They not having the law or the law to themselves. What does he mean by that? They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Not the law itself, the work of the law. They've observed the doing of the law in the Jews, and the work of the law is written on their hearts. Why? Because they see that that's right. Those are the people of God, and what they're doing is right, so I'm going to do what they're doing. And their conscience also bears witness. Their conscience is not the law. The conscience is bearing witness that they are either accused or excused. That's what the conscience does. The learned conscience, according to a standard, in this case a moral standard, which they saw and observed with the Jews, tells you whether you're right or wrong based upon what it's learned. You know that's right. And so your conscience tells you, no, you better not do this, or you better do this. Better refrain from doing this. And if you do it anyway, it either accuses you or excuses you with regard to what it has been learned to do. We need to understand that. The moral authority is not our conscience. Our conscience should be learned by the moral authority and then warns us when we make decisions, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. That's exactly what Romans chapter 2 is saying. That's the essence of it. He's saying you're going to be judged by that law. It doesn't matter that you hear it. The doers of the law will be justified. Here's the Gentiles as an example. And it's worthy to note, too, that this is not talking about all the Gentiles, because in the first chapter of Romans, he says there are those who do not even like to retain God in their knowledge. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Here in Romans 2, here are Gentiles who want to do what's right. They know the Jews are the people of God, so they observe them and they imitate them. It's according to a law that was given, not to them, but the Jews, but they see what the Jews are doing. These Gentiles in Romans 1, they don't even care about God. We need to understand that. There is no innate moral law. The only way that we know the difference between right and wrong, truth and error, is that God reveals it to us. How do we know God? How do we know about Him? He reveals Himself to us. Conscience is not the moral authority. The Apostle Paul is a case in point on this matter. In chapter 23 of Acts in verse 1, he says, at the council, when he's defending himself, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He's saying, I'm an honest man. I never do what I think is wrong. I always do what I think is right. But in chapter 26, in verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's following the same thought that he's trying to live in good conscience. What does he think and what does he know is right and wrong? He does the right. He avoids the wrong. He says in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, though, that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He followed his conscience into sin. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That means that your conscience is not the moral authority. Moral authority is separate from your conscience. And Proverbs 14 and verse 12 gives us greater insight to this problem when it says that there's a way that seems right to a man. Maybe it's not against your conscience, but the end is the way of death. Conscience is not the moral authority. Sometimes we get caught up into this idea, though, that as long as those closest to us, around us, our friends and our peers, those of the same class that we live in, as long as it's acceptable to them, that means it's acceptable for us to be taking part of. That the moral authority is in that case ever changing, but as long as we're not contrary to the society specifically and more closely and narrowly confined to our friends and our peers, as long as it's not contrary to what they think is right or wrong, then it's good for us to do. This can become something we fall into without even a thought about it. It's just something that we're not careful enough. We don't have our guard up and we just start thinking and complacency that as long as I'm accepted of them, then I'm okay with God. That's very dangerous. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 says that we should not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Actually, one translation is good morals. Doesn't matter what your peers think. Doesn't matter what your friends think. I want to tell you that even if what your friend or your peer thinks, and he or she is a Christian, it doesn't matter that they say it's right or wrong. It's not right or wrong just because they said it, even if it truly is right or wrong. It's got to be right or wrong. It's got to be moral or immoral based upon another thing, a transcendent standard. This is the way the false apostles that Paul had to deal with in 2 Corinthians, this is the way they lived their lives. And a way of complacency and apathy toward the greater authority that is God, they just looked in a horizontal way. Paul says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. That's not wise to do. There's a reason why it's not wise, because they're not the standard. Doesn't matter what they believe. Doesn't matter the values they hold. That doesn't make it right or wrong for you. There's got to be something transcendent. Rehoboam made this mistake, we remember in 1 Kings, when the kingdom at that time was united. And Rehoboam was made king, and Jeroboam, hearing about it, came to Rehoboam, and he appealed to him to be less harsh than his father was toward Jeroboam and the rest of Israel. That he was harsh on us. So please, don't be harsh on us, and we'll serve you. We'll be your servants. Rehoboam went to the elders, those who are wise, those who know how things go, those who had the counsel of God, and the elders said, deal with them in a pleasant way. Don't be as harsh on them. Relent a little bit, and they'll be your servants. Things will be good. Rehoboam didn't want to hear it. He turned to his peers, the youth. They said, deal with them harshly. You're the boss. You make them know that you're the boss. And the result was that was the kingdom was rent in two, and Israel divided from Judah. And there you have the northern and southern kingdoms. And chaos ensued, because Rehoboam appealed to his peers, his friends. I want to tell you that regardless of whether their advice is right or if it's misguided, it's wrong, it's not the moral authority. And it's for one simple reason. They're on the same level as you. How could they be the authority, the moral authority, when God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friend, peer, are you on any different level than I am? No, we're on the same level. So you don't know anything that I don't know. You have no greater power than me. I appeal to a greater power. The power. You talk about, you know, appeal to a higher power, right? It matters what that higher power is. There's only one high power. Only that brings spiritual life. The moral authority. It's not your friends, it's not your peers. Sometimes we fall into this rut of thinking about the preachers that are preaching and the teachers that are teaching. They're there for the benefit. Those are gifts to the church from Jesus. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4. We'll look at that context in a minute. That's a structure of the church. The church needs instruction, encouragement, edification, reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. And preachers and teachers are two of those who are going to do it. Elders are another. Prophets and apostles who we don't have here in physicality. We have them here in the scriptures, but preachers and teachers are some of those. But sometimes we fall into this rut of thinking, okay, they're here because Christ has given them as gifts to the church for the church's edification. And so whatever they say is what is right. Whatever they say is wrong. That's what's wrong. No. Whatever Christ says is right is right. Whatever Christ says is wrong, right? It's not about the man. It's not about the teacher. It's not about the preacher in themselves. It is the authority they're appealing to. Because look at the problem we run into when we think along those lines. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, what? According to the truth of God, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I want to tell you that sometimes it doesn't take those who are of a great audience that have that desire to make a man preach fables. Sometimes they'll just do it. Just because they're a preacher, just because they're a teacher, even just because they're an elder, a pastor of the Lord's flock, does not mean that their word is the authority. Jesus warns of this kind of thinking. But I want us to think along the lines, firstly, most fundamentally, about what they were put there to do. In verse 11, Ephesians 4, I alluded to this earlier. He himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is what they were given for. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't say what they say is always for the good of the church, the edification of the church. He says this, till we all come to the unity of the faith. There's a standard. There's a standard they're teaching and building up the church in. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. They're to teach Christ and edify the church in that way. They're not doing good to the church simply because they're up there speaking and everyone knows they're the preacher, they're the pastor, they're the evangelist, they're the teacher. No, they do good to the church when they teach the doctrine of Christ, sound doctrine. We need to make sure we don't appeal to preachers and teachers as the moral authority, as the authority in any sense. The only authority that they speak with is when they speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus warned that the Pharisees are those who are blind, and let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. That's what can happen if you follow a preacher or a teacher as the moral authority. In Matthew 7 and verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. There are those who are false who are teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they were ravenous wolves, and you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The fruits are their teaching. And if you know them by their fruits, that means you can see what the tree is for the fruit it bears, which means there's a standard behind that, that they're either appealing to or they're not appealing to. And by that, they're either seen as bad or good. They are not the authority. They are merely to proclaim what the authority has proclaimed. Related to the point about friends and peers, there is the greater thought of those who are in a more remote location than we are, and that's society itself. We are a part of an immoral, ungodly, unrighteous, and filthy society. And if we think for one second that what society says is right, because society says it, the whole says it, we're in for a world of hurt. We're in for a world of trouble. Never appeal to society as the moral authority. Titus was given warning by Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He said, of those who were on the island of Crete where Titus was ministering, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Therefore, this testimony is true, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He's saying some among the Christians on the island of Crete, they're acting like Cretans, and this is what Cretans act like. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. You rebuke them. That's not the right conduct. You rebuke them that they may be sound in what is the standard, sound in the faith. There is a term that was coined to Corinthianize or to be a Corinthian because the Corinthian society was so immoral and given over to sexual immorality. Prostitution, that's what Corinthianized, and to be a Corinthian had reference to all that immorality, especially of a sensual, a sexual nature. Is it okay to do those things? You know, the Corinthians thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexual immorality, that's just the use of the body, and just like foods are for the stomach and stomach for the food, so the body is for sexual immorality. Paul says, no, that's what society says, that's what Corinth says, but Jesus says, your body is mine. It's an instrument of righteousness. Christ says this. Society says this. Christ says this. Society is never the moral authority. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 exhorts us to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, not society. Matthew chapter 7 gives us further warning in verses 13 and 14, because you know what? The majority, the society, the way they're going is the wide way. There's only two ways. There's the wide gate. It leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. If you ever have a question about whether something's right or wrong, the worst thing you can possibly do is go with the majority, because they're going to lead you down that path to destruction. Lastly, here's an interesting one, and this is part of society's concept of morality. Okay, let's appeal to what's around us. Kind of like the Epicurean philosophy and a materialistic worldview. This is all there is. Humanism is the problem in today's society. Darwin's thought on evolution and existence and all that kind of stuff, it led to this humanistic thought that this is all there is, and man is just another animal. So what does that do to our moral concept? It destroys it. It decimates it. Because morality is not a matter of nature. Morality is a matter of spirituality. Only man has a spirit that continues on after death. You think, okay, if it's in nature, if it happens in nature, it must be moral. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, it's hardly ever the case. The false teachers in 2 Peter were rebuked for living like this. Living like just nature. We're just a part of nature. And so if it's part of nature, it's okay. He says, these like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing with their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. What does he call them in that immoral and unrighteous behavior? Natural brute beasts. They're just behaving like animals. And used to, that was a negative thing to say. He's an animal. You know, I think it still carries that negative connotation today, but kind of ironically, because what those of the liberal thinking people in society today think, in a humanistic worldview, is that animals is all that we are. Morality goes completely out the window. What does a lion do to that antelope to feed its cubs? Doesn't think about that antelope. Tears it to shreds. I've got to provide for my own. And so because it happens in nature, I'm just going to kill you and take what you have. That's moral. If nature is our source of moral authority. But we understand that it isn't. We understand that man is not another animal. Man is created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, and the whole of man, the all of man, Ecclesiastes 12:13, is to fear God and keep His commandments, because you're going to be judged for everything you do, whether good or evil, and be rewarded for it. You think of things like monogamy. Monogamy, that's not natural, because animals don't have one partner. They go around having sex with all other animals. And so it's not immoral to be in an open marriage, to commit serial fornication, premarital sex. You can have multiple partners. That's more natural, right? But according to the animal world, but you're not an animal. I'm not an animal. I didn't come from apes. I came from God. You think about it in along the lines of heterosexuality. And what they'll say, homosexuals, they're born that way. Okay. Give me evidence of that. I can't give you scientific evidence of that, but you're saying it's a choice. I'm telling you it's natural. How is it natural? Look at those animals. They're both males. Look at them. It happens in nature. I want to tell you that not even that is natural. In Romans, the first chapter, he says that women and men do what is unnatural. Leave the natural use of the woman. We don't have to be graphic in our explanation of that to get the point. There's a part of the design. It's natural. But to do homosexual acts, that's against nature. Even in nature itself, that's not natural. That's not what they're made for. It goes against what they're designed for. You can't tell me that's natural. That's not what that's working for. And so you can't appeal to that. But nature isn't the authority anyway. We're created in the image of God. We know those things. We'll go through this last part fairly quickly. We know those things aren't the moral authority. We know that the moral authority is Christ. He says, all authority, Matthew 28, 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And what I want to tell you that when he says all authority, he does not just mean the authority in heaven and on earth, in America, in Africa, in Asia. He means the universal authority is mine, but he also means not just everywhere, but everything, every matter. How you work in the church, what you do to be saved, how you live your life, what you breathe for. I get to tell you what your purpose is. Jesus said all authority in location and in totality of the questions of life. Jesus has the authority. So whatever we do in word or deed is to be done all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul talks about when he preached the gospel, it was for the purpose of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That goes with us Christians. Christians are those who have their whole being entirely given over to Christ. That's our heart and soul. All of our thoughts, when we're in this place and when we're out of this place, they're captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to live how He wants me to live. And we know that Christ delegated in His authority when He gave His apostles to be the witnesses of Him. In John 15, 26, the Helper will come, whom I shall send from you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me, and you also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Bear witness of His legitimacy and His claims and His resurrection and everything that goes with that, the doctrine that He taught. He says in verse 12 of chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And what is mine, He says, is the Father's. So Christ has all authority, but He has His delegates, He has His apostles, His witnesses, and their words are Christ's words. What the apostles say in the New Testament is the moral authority, and if you don't live your life by what they say, you will not get to heaven. I don't care what your friends say, society says, nature looks like, whatever standard you want to appeal to, that's the true standard. The Apostle Paul said, the words I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's why in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Because that was the authority. Not just for the work and worship of the church. That was authority for them individually to live their lives in all things. We see that throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you, notice, in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through our Lord Jesus. Notice this. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. In what way? You should abstain from sexual immorality. Society says you can have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want. Jesus says, abstain from sexual immorality. Possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. You know, nature tells you that if you want it, go get it. Christ says, contain yourself. Don't defraud your brother in this matter, committing adultery against them. God is the avenger of all such. God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Notice verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So you want to tell me that, okay, I understand you can preach about how the church is supposed to function, work and worship, but don't you dare talk to me about how I need to live my life. I'm not talking to you about it. Christ is. We need to understand that. I spoke to a preacher friend of mine, not really a friend, merely an acquaintance. I don't know him that well, but he's talking about some conflict he had in the congregation that he's a part of, where one of the members, their daughter was shacking up with their boyfriend. And that wasn't right. So he confronted them about, why aren't you doing anything about this? Boy, was he maligned. He was castigated for even having the audacity to, by the way, the girl was a Christian, to put your nose in my business. As a preacher, as an evangelist, he had the responsibility and the moral authority with Christ's backing to take the word of God to that Christian and say, you're in sin, you'll go to hell if you don't repent. Who are you to tell me how to live my life? I'm not anyone. Christ is everything. He has all authority. We say that in the Ephesian epistle, verse 17 of chapter 4. After you edify the body according to the faith, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, I testify in the Lord, he says, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. And because of the ignorance that is in them and the blindness of their heart, their past feeling, and given themselves over to lewdness to work all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. Notice verse 20. These are matters of morality, not just work and worship of the church. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him, been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, where did they hear? Where did they receive teaching? Where did they see the truth in the apostolic doctrine? Chapter 3 of the same epistle. He says, what I write to you, that's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of the mystery. You're to put off your formal conduct, immorality. The old man which goes corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind according to a standard of God, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is why it is ridiculous for any Christian, when we talk about matters of modesty, we talk about matters of modesty in dress and in action. Is it okay to dance? Is it okay to go to a dance? Is it okay to wear short shorts or miniskirts, or for a man to take off his shirt when he's working in the heat? We can't draw a line. You can't tell me it's wrong to go here. You can't tell me it's wrong to drink socially, drink a little bit of alcohol. You can't tell me it's wrong to go to the casino on Saturday night before church on Sunday morning, try to make a little money. Because you can't tell me that's right, or you can't tell me that's wrong. What authority are you appealing to? The same authority that tells us we must observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. The same authority that tells us that we're to sing, not play instruments. The same authority that tells us the only way that we accumulate funds here at Elm Street is by the free will offering of the church's members on the first day of the week, giving in liberality and cheerfulness. It's the same authority. Same authority that tells me what is modest dress. We read about nakedness. We can define nakedness. I have before from this pulpit. From the neck to the knees is what the scripture tells us. What about morality and conduct? Is it okay to dance? You can't tell me that. Where does the scripture talk about dancing? Well, it talks about a little word called lewdness, which lexicographers give the definition of unchaste handling of males and females. And even the world can understand this. Some individuals have written about the modern dance and say that it is a vertical representation of a horizontal act. I don't need to tell you any more than that. That's lewdness. Don't behave yourself in lewdness. There's moral authority. Sometimes you got the command. Sometimes you got the example. Sometimes you have the necessary implication, even in matters of morality. Use your brain when studying the scripture. That's the moral authority. There is nothing that we have to do or have to abstain from in this life that is a gray area. I hate that term. It's not a term that Christians should use in matters of studying the scripture. There are no gray areas, because a gray area says that God didn't do a good enough job revealing His will. If something is a gray area, it's not really a gray area. It's just an area that maybe is a little more difficult for us. And it may be because it's a deeper concept, or it may just be because we've got our mind in the gutter, and if we get out of the gutter, it'll be a little more clear. We've got ulterior motives. Christ is the moral authority. He tells us how to live our lives, every facet of our life, not just when we come together as a church. And if you don't submit to that, you won't get to heaven. We read that in areas like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list. Lust of the flesh, Galatians 5. So many places talk about morality, not just the work and worship of the church. And we got to submit in all areas to get to heaven. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you don't have the hope of heaven. But you can have the hope of heaven leaving this place this morning by submitting to His authority, being baptized into the Lord, that is, into His authority, being a part of the body of Christ, having the remission of your sins. And if you have done that, but you have fallen short in any way or fashion, maybe you have been appealing to those false standards of authority, and you're not just before God if that is the case. You can make your life right with Jesus this morning. If there's anything that we can assist you in a spiritual way, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.